Jesus came as a Messiah to a people who were sinners, who were idolaters, who themselves were worthy of condemnation. And because of who they were in their hearts, he wasn't ready to come and reign and destroy his enemies, because it would have destroyed all of us. We would have been destroyed if he came in that kind of power and glory. And so he came as a servant to love them in the way they needed to be loved, and that made them mad. That disappointed them. And it was a disappointment that got awfully close to home for him, right? I was just thinking the other day, I was reading in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 3:21, referring to Jesus' own mother and brothers, as he started his public ministry, it says, "They went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." His own family see him engaged in ministry, and they say, "He is nuts. You're going home with us." Okay? That could really hurt, couldn't it? If my mom walked in here and said, "Get out off that podium. You're going home with me, you crazy." It could happen, but it'd be hurtful. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, it's Peter, you know, one of the most beloved, perhaps the disciple closest to Jesus. Here's Jesus talking about the goals of his ministry. He's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And as Peter hears Jesus' strategy for loving them, he says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." It also makes me think about where Jesus is turning to wash the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. And Peter says, "You will never wash my feet," right? And Jesus is like, "Then you can't have a part of me. You must let me love you the way you need to be loved, or I can't love you," right? It won't happen. So if you're going to live, let's think about our relationships with each other. You're going to live in a world of sinners. We're sinners. We live in a world of sinners. Good chance you married a sinner, too. And, what have we been talking about? What is the nature of idolatry? I can become an utter slave to desires and fears that will kill, that will ruin my life, and I'll take people down with me. If I'm going to love such a person, I'm going to end up having to say no to them sometimes. I'm going to end up having to disappoint them. And perhaps this lesson is most poignant for me, because I would say it was one of the lessons that Jesus taught me at a point in my life when I just didn't get that. I remember when I was 19 or 20 years old, I was going through a lot of changes in my life, and I was driving down the interstate one day. I was in a cooperative education program. I would go to work in the morning and then come home to a dorm room at college. I remember driving down the road and all of a sudden being utterly, completely overwhelmed with a sense of dread and fear and anxiety. And being 19, I mean, I didn't know what that was. I thought I had some bad lunch or something. But I felt like for about 3 minutes, I thought the world was going to implode, the earth, that the ground would open up and swallow me. Something awful was going to happen. There was a panic attack. Maybe some of you have had panic attacks. It's hard to describe how terrible and frightening that feeling is. But I had several more panic attacks over the next 2 or 3 days until something had to be done about it. I went to see a counselor, and as the counselor got to know me, he helped me realize that I grew up in a fairly small world, as a world where it was quite easy for me to please the important people in my life, and because I was so good at it, I thought I had located my path. I thought I had figured out how to make life work. When your world is small, you can pull it off. You can please everybody. Then I left home and I went to North Carolina State University, and my world went from 100 to 200 to 26,000. And all of a sudden, there are all these uncharted types of relationships, uncharted, unexplored expectations and demands. And I was having to make decisions without reference to what would make people happy, because there were so many different kinds of people in my world, it was impossible to know how to please all of them. And because some critical decisions were being made in my personal life, in relationship to my who would become my wife, at that time my girlfriend, and situations with my parents, all that to say, God in His mercy and grace placed me in a world where pleasing everybody was no longer an option. And this counselor helped me to see, you know, there's a difference between following Christ and making people happy. That, what does Christ call you to do? He calls you to love people. And sometimes loving people will mean making them angry. You will probably have to say no to people out of love, and they will get angry at you. Doesn't mean that you failed. Doesn't mean that you haven't made it, that you haven't done it. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, Jesus says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Whoa! Does that blow your mind? I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He's telling me that His presence in my life may actually lead to more conflict. It may actually lead to some division, even in the relationships that are most important to me. His presence can actually separate people. Why? Because in the name of what is right, in the name of love, in the name of naming sin and accepting Christ as the Savior, people will be offended. And Jesus says it can cost you that. So you actually might have a lot more Jesus in your life and in your marriage. It may get worse before it gets better. You may end up having to say no more often. You may have to be willing to put an end to that icy truce that you've created with your spouse, and be willing to mix things up a little bit. Be willing to get a little bit excited. Be willing to fight a little bit harder for the things that are truly sinful in your marriage, in your relationships. Now, we should be really careful and really wise with that understanding. People who love to fight probably are doing it for the wrong reasons. But people who prayerfully, carefully, considerately pick their battles and do it in humility and out of love, it can be important. So, love may mean being willing to disappoint and anger people. Here's perhaps another surprising thing about Christ's love. Jesus moves away from comfort and safety and towards relationship. Jesus moves away from comfort and safety and towards relationship. Now, I say that's surprising because, I mean, let's step back and think about the way that we typically think about the marriage relationship and romantic relationships in general in our culture. The ways that we are kind of raised to think about romance. I grew up in a very idealized world or view of relationships. One of the earliest influences on my philosophy of relationships were the Beatles. And those of you who know me, you probably heard me talk about this before. But when I was about five and my brother was about seven, we got this cool little record player. I don't know why my grandfather did it. He was not that hip or cool. But he gave us a little fold-up phonograph, you know, and a Beatles record. And we got that thing, and we played the grooves off of that Beatles record. I mean, we just wore that thing out. And why? It's not because we're musicians. You know, the tunes are catchy, had a neat beat. But I think what engaged me the most were these happy, jangly tunes that made it all sound so wonderful and so easy. It was all about wanting to hold your hand. It was all about you loving me do. It was all about please, please me. And you already know how I was about people pleasing. It was this view of a relationship that is exciting and vibrant. And you watch these Beatles movies like A Hard Day's Night. And these guys are running through the streets of Liverpool. And these hordes of happy, happy, gleeful girls chasing them down the streets. Screaming to be near them. Wow, that sounds like fun. This is going to be great. How can I sign up for those kinds of relationships? And, you know, when you're 5 and 7 and 8, you know, you think, wow, one day I'm going to be old enough to have this love experience. And all those Beatles songs are going to be playing in the background. And we're going to live happily ever after. I think most of us at some level are realists. And we know that, you know, somehow we know that, you know, relationships just don't tend to work out that way. But our culture keeps holding it out to us as the ideal possibility. It must be happening for somebody. Somebody's writing these songs. Somebody's making these movies. It's happening for somebody. Didn't you guys see My Big Fat Greek Wedding? That's it, man. That's the song. That's the movie. It's this, the dumpy, frumpy, never going to be loved woman destined to be an old maid. And the right person comes along, and the music starts playing, and she becomes transformed into a swan. And this guy lays down everything, you know, to be with her and to have her. And he's willing to adopt all the eccentricities of her family, and, you know, and just happily ever after. Because we want that to be true, right? We want that to be true. And so you get married. And you start resenting the ways in which that doesn't happen. You know, you were supposed to be the person that made the music play. Right? The dreams are supposed to come true. And you're not supposed to make me feel this way. And that's your fault, right? Because you used to make me feel the other way. Now that the Beatles songs are over, it's yesterday. It's Imagine. It's the later Beatles stuff. It's not the happy Beatles stuff anymore. So there's a secret part of us, or maybe a not so secret part of us, that want marriage to be that comfortable, safe, happy, fun place that it just isn't sometimes. Now, what was on Jesus' mind when he decided to come be with his bride? If you think about it, it's just the opposite of the way our songs play because, see, Jesus had the perfect thing, right? He is eternal God. He's with the Father and the Spirit together for all eternity past. And our brains can't even enter into the majesty and the wonder of that. But perfect unity, perfect union, peace, harmony, the absolute absence of any kind of sin, Jesus had that perfect relationship. He left that. He left it to be with us. He became incarnate. He allowed himself to be born into a world of sin and fallenness. And all the things that irritate us must have been so much more irritating to one who is sinless, right? You feel sin when someone sins against you. I think you'd feel it differently if you were absolutely sinless, right? All of the stench of sin, the irritations of sin, just the fallenness of this planet, those things bother you. I think they'd bother you a whole lot more if you were sinless and you're used to something very different. And see, Jesus wasn't tricked into it. He did it because he loves. He loves the Father. He wants to honor and obey the Father, but he loves us too. He loves us the way the Father loves us. He chose to be with us to do what is hard. And I think when you look at these passages in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, you see this highlight on the sacrificial nature of that love, because that just kind of grabs it. I mean, it's love because it wasn't self-serving. It wasn't about doing the easy thing. No greater love has any man than this, but that he would lay down his life for his brother. It's love because it's about, I'm willing to absorb the cost. I'm willing to sacrifice to do what is in your best interest. Well, that just goes head to head with our fantasies, right? That goes head to head with our plans, our visions of marriage. And yet, I want to follow Christ into that because I know that I can't have the dream that no one has, right? But there's something, I see that in Christ and I love it, right? I love him. It moves me. It makes me want to be with him because he loves me in that way. And see, maybe that's part of what Bob needs to hear. We'll unpack that some more in a little bit, but think about it. That's exactly what Bob needs to hear because he still is living for the dream that is nobody's dream. And he doesn't understand how it's killing him in his marriage. Here's another thing. Christ builds others up by humbling himself. That probably isn't said very well because that's... What I mean is, it's the way... I'm thinking about the way power and success can pollute our relationships. Our versions of power and success. And for some people, it's power, success that's held out the way that the world tends to do it. You know, through your career, through your salary, through jumping through the world's hoops, and relationships are dashed. Sometimes it happens in a more Christianese kind of way, where we become very rigid and controlling and perfectionistic. But our drive for perfection really has nothing to do with love, so it's not a perfection that God recognizes. And Jesus takes all these categories of success and power and absolutely turns them on their head. Right? Jesus is a king. Jesus is successful. Jesus has power, but he lives those things out in such a way the world doesn't even recognize it. Right? He's the king who comes in poverty. He's the king who comes to serve, who comes in humility. He's the perfect one who never shames people, right? Sinners wanted to be around him because he offered them a way out of their sin, not because he beat them with it. It was the prideful ones who wouldn't confess their sins who didn't want to be around him. I think, now I run into Christians and they have problems in their marriage and their relationship stinks of perfectionism. It stinks of a rigid law and understanding of success that kills relationship. It's not success the way God would define it in terms of love. Jesus is successful. Jesus' success and perfection are understood in the way he perfectly loves people. We have to bring a whole radical new definition of success and perfection, you know, to our relationships and not kill each other through our selfish efforts, you know, to bury our fears and insecurities by pretending that we've got it all together, by being perfect and one-upping each other in relationship. Jesus builds up others by humbling himself. That's how he loves. Here's one final way, and we could do this all day, right? We could spin out 50 ways that Jesus loves. I'm just sharing with you the ones that I see having the most relevance to the folks that I minister to and to myself. I think this is the granddaddy of them all, in my opinion. Jesus loves his enemies. Jesus loves his enemies. Grace. What is grace? Grace is one of those words that we say it a lot in the Christian life, gets a lot of use, but I think is largely misunderstood by people. In general, when it's used, I think that people have the understanding that grace sort of form the bookends of the Christian life. That on the front end, grace, it's what God gives me to kind of get me into the family. It's past sins forgiven. God gives you grace and you are saved, okay? Past sins forgiven. And then I live my life, and at the other end, the final bookend is, you die, you appear before God, God gives you grace, and by grace you're spared condemnation. You're spared hell. Well, there's a lot of territory in between there, right? Now, what am I doing in the meantime? What does grace mean to me in terms of how I live everyday life? When in reality, grace doesn't simply form the bookends of my life. It is to form the very substance of how I live moment to moment, second to second. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. I think this helps us make grace something that's concrete. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So you're going to talk about this love thing again. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think, you know, as Jesus quotes this platitude to us, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, most of us wouldn't say that with our mouths, but that really is the most simple, obvious kind of philosophy of life. It's what we gravitate towards. You know, when people are nice to me, it makes me feel good, and so I'm kind of nice to them. We sort of have an arrangement. Let's be nice to each other. When someone's not nice to me, I'm inclined to not be nice to them, right? I love my neighbor, and I hate my enemy. And sometimes, maybe you're married to your enemy, right? I love my wife when she loves me, and I'm mean to my wife when she's mean to me. But listen to what Jesus says. I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And see, there's the connection to worship. Basically saying, what is your Father in heaven like? By the way, you believer, you Christian, you child of God, don't you understand what your destiny is? You are to worship this God and be conformed to his image. So what does God do with his image, with his enemies? How does he love them? He says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you think about grace in its most concrete terms, how does God give us grace? He offers us love when in fact what we have earned for ourselves is his condemnation and his judgment. In a sense, we are saved because God has loved his enemies. He sent his son to us not because we earned it. We didn't jump through the right hoop to get Christ to die for us. We were totally unworthy of Christ's love and his atoning death. So we are who we are because God has loved his enemies. And I really like this analogy that Jesus makes. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God loving his enemies, is as immediate and understandable as the weather outside of this room. You want to understand the love of God for his enemies? Go look at the weather. It's happening every moment of every day. The rain that we're having today is a blessing from God. We need rain. We need water to live. God causes rain to fall, and we have water to drink, and we have crops to eat. And that rain benefits everybody on whom it falls, right? It's not like it just falls in my yard because I'm a believer and my grass grows and my neighbor's yard burns up because no rain will fall in it. You know, it's like when it rains, it blesses all of us. When the sun is shining, when we're bathing in its warmth, when it's warming our planet, when our food is growing, the food of the wicked is growing as well. Every moment of every day, as those very wicked people, even as I, from moment to moment can live as God's enemy because of my own sinful motives, and God continues to bless me. Not that he doesn't discipline his children, not that he doesn't chastise evildoers or restrain evil, but God is blessing his enemies every moment of every day. I think that's pretty amazing. this grace is kind of this general grace that he bestows on everybody is constant and ongoing, and the grace that he gives to me as his own child is constant and ongoing. And I think to myself, you know, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here's where the perfection of God is being highlighted for us. And you can see, you understand how it is perfection, right? Because if you're honest about it, it's just plain old mind-blowing. I find it incredibly difficult to love when I feel slighted, when I feel I'm being sinned against. I think it's incredibly difficult to in that moment, be about love and not return evil for evil. At least not to live out of just kind of self-defense, me protecting me, you know? Interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have this long passage in chapter 2 where Jesus is kind of held up to us as someone who is mistreated and sinned against. And he's held up to us as an example. And starting in verse 23, it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, when you think about Jesus suffering, being treated unjustly, and again, you remember he deserved none of it, right? He was completely sinless, completely innocent. And you see this attitude in the second sentence here. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, I think when I first read that, I kind of think to myself, Jesus is a lot like me, right? Because if I'm treated unjustly, entrusting myself to God who judges justly might mean they're going to get it, right? Because God is just, he's going to pay them back for mistreating me. Man, are they going to pay for it? Maybe Jesus, as he's being mistreated, you know, thinks to himself, all right, I can take this. I can take this for a little while because you know what? You're all going to get it one day, right? One day a judgment is coming and you're all going to pay. But is that what Jesus was thinking? Is that what was motivating him as he was suffering? What does it mean that he entrusted God who judges justly? Well, look what follows. Very next sentence, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. What was motivating Jesus as he suffered? What was he after? It was his understanding that if God punishes him, if God punishes Christ for the sins of his people, what will the result be for his people? They're going to live. They're going to be blessed. They're going to know grace. They will be redeemed. Jesus loves his people, and he's willing to suffer unjustly because it purchases grace for them. Now, what's the connection for us? Because obviously, I can't atone for your sin. If you're sinning against me, my willingness to take it doesn't somehow atone for you. There's only one Redeemer, right? One who lived and died for our atonement. And yet, when I refuse to return evil for evil, what does the other person experience? What are they witness to? Okay, they're witness to grace. They are witness to the love of God for them because in an enactment that is very hard to refute, they see that their sin against you, their evil behavior, is answered with love and with a blessing. Now, this calls for incredible wisdom and being careful because, again, we can make the error of thinking that love means passivity, people-pleasing, being a doormat, okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when you're sinned against being willing to love, And again, remember, love might mean saying no. If you are a wife in a physically abusive relationship, love might mean calling the police. I love you too much. I care about this marriage enough to refuse to participate in what's destroying it. And I say no to you, not because I hate you, but because I care enough to say no. And again, those kinds of matters call for a lot of wisdom, right? But all that to say, whatever you do, whatever your response is it motivated by a desire to bless and not to curse? Even if in the short term, maybe it makes things a little harder instead of easier. It's interesting, too, in 1 Peter, notice where Peter goes immediately following in chapter 3. Speaking of unjust suffering, let's talk about marriage, right? 1 Peter 3, wives. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. See, both husband and wife have an opportunity. They both will always live at a crossroads where they have to decide how they will respond to either perceived slights or actually being sinned against. When you live at that crossroad, Peter is saying, choose to follow Christ. Choose to imitate Christ. Understand that you can bless even when you feel cursed. And that accomplishes something. That's not just a meaningless gesture. Listen to his encouragement to wives, because I think sometimes we read this passage and we think Peter is just being a male chauvinist and telling wives to be quiet and not bug their husbands. That is not what he's saying at all. Peter's dealing with the reality in a day and an age where a husband could be so severe in an unbelieving way that he could silence his wife's every effort to share the gospel with him. And Peter's encouragement to wives is, he cannot silence you. Why? Because your very life is a testimony. Your very life oozes the gospel just in the way that you carry yourself, just in the way that you refuse to return evil for a curse. Like that's a gospel that's even harder to deny than words. That's encouraging, that my life itself can be a proclamation, you know, that a husband in the same way can be considerate and refuse to in a sense strike back when he feels slighted. You know, Bob doesn't have to curl up in the fetal position and pout when he feels slighted, right? That's returning evil for perceived evil. This is very powerful. And then I think that God, through Scripture, understands our skepticism. In our heart of hearts, in unbelief, we're tempted to think, yeah, that all sounds good on paper, but does it work, right? Does it work? And I think Peter is ahead of us. In verse 25, it's like he moves from the camera focus on Jesus to the camera focus on you, and he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You want evidence that grace is efficacious? You want evidence that grace changes things? Well, look at yourself. How did you become changed? It's because of Christ's own activity, right? His willingness to bless when cursed results in you changing. You're who you are in Christ because of what he's done for you in grace. Now, does that mean that as you live a life of grace amongst others with your spouse, does that mean that your spouse is necessarily going to have some dramatic transformation? You know, there's going to be this magical turnaround? Maybe. Doesn't mean that it will happen, but it certainly is a lot less likely to happen if you betray the gospel through your very actions day after day. If you speak a gospel with your mouth that says bless when cursed, but you live a life that says curse when cursed, love those who love you, hate those who hate you, The gospel is going to be a lot harder for them to get. But even if your spouse never changes, or whatever relationship you're in, even if they never get it, aren't you going to be different? Aren't you going to know the Lord better? Are you not going to have a relationship with Him if you're insisting on living in this manner of life? If you insist on the gospel and grace being real for you, you are going to be changed. You will have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, and your treasure cannot be robbed from you. And that joy will not be able to be stolen from you, because it is from God, not from the people around you. Easier said than done. I get it, right? Because I stand up here as flesh and blood, right? It's easier for me to say these words to you than to leave this room and really do it. But you can do it. And that's what takes me to this fifth point here. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. If we ask Jesus the big question, what do we have to do to have eternal life? Or if we make it more specific, what do we have to do to escape corruption in our marriages or our relationships? What is he going to say? Well, why would he answer any differently than he ever answered anybody? He would say, well, what does the law say? And we would say, if we get it right, we'd say, love God and love neighbor. And he'd say, okay, well, go ahead. Go do it. And then if we have a shred of self-respect and honesty, we'd have to say, but Lord, I can't. I've tried. I fail. Can you reduce the number of neighbors in my life for me? Can I get an exemption for my next door neighbor? You know? And Jesus, no. This is a good law. There's nothing wrong with the law. I can't change the law for you. The law is good. The law is the character of God. You're going to have to change. What are you about anyway? You want to change? What are you about? What drives you? What motivates you? What do you desire? What do you fear? Where is your mind? Where is your heart? And what is your life about? Where is your strength? And he would point us to the types of things that the rich young ruler had to look at. And maybe we would have to say, but I love my possessions. Maybe we'd have to say, but I love being a people pleaser. We might have to say, but I enjoy being comfortable, right? I want my bowl of ice cream at night. We might have to say, I need this job. I need the prestige that my occupation affords me. And then we would have to turn away. We'd have to either repent and say, you're right, Lord, I see how I've been an idolater. I see how my heart has strayed from you. Please forgive me, right? Change my heart. We have to say that, or we have to walk away and kind of continue to live in the same spiral and slow death and entropy of idolatry. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or prophets. Okay, he's not going to change the rules. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There's the good news for our relationships. I cannot keep this law. I cannot love adequately. It's not in here. I can't do it. Jesus says, I can do it. Jesus says, I have done it. He lived the only perfect life of obedience and love, and he paid the perfect penalty for our failure. And that is his gift to his people. And he cleanses us through his life and his death, and he gives us his Spirit. And he says, don't you dare try to do this without me. Jesus didn't come to prop up our efforts at trying harder. He came to replace, really, our efforts. He came to replace all of our crazy, silly substitutions, all of the idols and things that ensnare us. He came to replace those things and really give us what it takes to live a life of love. But it's loving Him first. It's loving Him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then turning to love your neighbor as yourself, because it's only through His power, it's only through accepting His grace that you have anything to offer anybody else. And when you understand that, then you're ready to see all the connections, right? That I can't ever just read a book that gives me a strategy for little problems. I mean, they can be helpful. Information is helpful. I can never just read a book on relational skills. Why? Because if you help me to become a more skilled idolater, I'll eat you alive with my relational skills, right? I can manipulate you that much more easily if you make me a skilled idolater. But, you know, love does have a look to it. Love requires wisdom. Love requires some knowledge. So I do need to love in a skilled way, but I can't ignore the heart, right? I have to be changed at the level of the heart, so I live out of love. Jesus gives us all the pieces in a big picture, right? I don't just need specific help with a specific problem. I don't just need skills. I don't just need better motivation. I need to pull all those things together in Christ